Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
For me, Lent feels like a pretty vulnerable time. And it seems like a personal time. Now, as a preacher, I sort of hope that every time I have the opportunity, the privilege to be in front of you and share some thoughts about our sacred texts and our faith, I hope that we get personal. Frankly, by the way, I would say that that's not about me, but that's about the Spirit's work in this place. This idea, as we celebrate Lent, of giving up things beyond, you know, cake and candies, I think it gets more personal. And the way several of you have spoken to me about what you have experienced during this Lenten series, it seems like for some of you, hopefully most of you, it's been a personal series. As we talk about giving up things like control and expectations and superiority, those are personal things to give up. They're, I would say, vulnerable things to give up. Now, as a preacher, I go through quite a bit of introspection in preparation, and one of the things that I've found myself doing over a couple of times throughout this series is I've told stories about me, and you know, I'm really extroverted. Clearly, you've noticed. Here's my illustration for that, by the way. As a clergy person, we're required to go through psychological testing. I think that's a good thing. Not sure why you all are laughing about that. We go through psychological testing, and my second round of testing, we have to have at least two rounds. My second round of testing, I sat down with the psychologist after the test, and they said, they started with, "Wow. You topped out the extrovert scale." Like, that's how extrovert, like, and I get that. I get that I'm just, like, I don't know what I think until after I've said it. Like, I'm that extroverted, okay? And, like, one of the things that I have to remember about that, about being that extroverted, is sometimes I can talk about myself more than maybe is appropriate. Like, my expression of extroversion, like, maybe I need to talk about myself yet less. And yet, as we talk about things that are this personal, like, sometimes that's the only way I can sort of get a parallel out there. Because I think our sacred texts are really hard to apply to our lives today, and we need some method to parallel. We need some help to apply our sacred texts to our lives today. And so I'm going to tell another story about me, and please know that I do this with a little bit of caution, because I don't want to talk about myself the whole time. That's not what this is about, because I am aware that the Spirit that is at work in this place is bigger than certainly me, but all of us. So I tell this story with that in mind. I'm a lousy student. Like just a bad student. I've never claimed to be one who studies well, who prepares well for things like papers and tests. I just don't do that well. Maybe it's because I'm an extrovert and I have to say it before I understand it. I don't know. But I just have never seen myself as a decent student. When I was a teenager, the only reason I had a decent GPA is because in 4 years of high school, I had 8.5 years of fine arts. Seriously. Like, that's the only reason my GPA was decent. But when I went to college, like, I didn't do well with college. I tried a couple of schools and just... I learned an important lesson, by the way, and any of you who are in school, who are teachers, likely know this lesson better than I do. You can't get a good grade if you don't show up to school. I had to learn that, and I learned it well, repeatedly. But there came a time when something changed for me. And it took place in the life of the church. And there were two things in particular that are connected that helped me to change, to be more focused, to be more committed, to be more engaged. In my early to mid-20s, I started working with the youth group at my church. I tell you, the brilliance of teens who were asking the hard questions that sometimes the rest of us aren't willing to ask, who are willing to outwardly express the struggles of faith that very often we all experience but are sort of afraid to share that we experience them. That was a change in my understanding of how the divine is present in our lives. And then, even more so, was my opportunity to be a camp counselor, a church camp counselor. I was thinking the other day, I think that I've been a camp counselor one way or another for 24 or 25 years, which is bizarre because I'm only like 27. I'm a little more than that. You wish. I heard that. Good. Maybe I do. But I've been a camp counselor for a long time, and again, has been an intensely powerful part of my own growth in faith to help me experience God more fully, more internally, in such a way that I could externalize my faith. Now, very often we talk about camps, and I don't know why it is, but most of the camps that I've ever been to are out in the mountains. And we often think about, you know, you go up in the mountains and that way you're closer to God. We can think about it that way. I like to think about it a different way. When I go up in the mountains, when I go up to camp, it's not that I'm closer to God, it's that I'm farther away from the distractions, so I'm more open to the way that God is already present. And through a particular experience at a camp, I understood that God was calling me to something more. Now, in the United Methodist tradition, we would say that all persons are called to some kind of ministry. A few are called to ordained ministry. Some are called to music ministry. Some are called to teaching ministries. Some are called to administrative ministries. Some are called to folding the newsletter. And some are called to, you know, any number of various ways that we're, some are called to serving a meal to our underprivileged neighbors. Yeah, we're all called, I believe, to some kind of living out our faith. And I submit that when we not only hear and experience that call, especially when we respond to that call, that something changes for us and in us. And I wonder if you have had that experience too, where something has felt missing in you, maybe a little bit lacking in you, like however you think about that. But then when you have responded to that still small voice, that strange warming of your heart, that divine sense that there's something more for you to do, that you feel this sense of spirit and life and hopefully a sense of connection with something bigger than you. I'd like for us to hear a scripture out of Ezekiel that I think we could take it literally and have great conversations about things like resurrection, but I invite you to hear this scripture as how we come to new life when we respond to the God that calls us. The way that we are drawn together in connection with something bigger than us, but also in the way that we are given life. Hear this scripture out of Ezekiel.
The Lord's power overcame me. And while I was in the Lord's Spirit, he led me out and set me down in the middle of a certain valley. It was full of bones. He led me through all around, and I saw that there was a great many of them on the valley floor, and they were very dry. He asked me, "Human one, can these bones live again?" I said, "Lord God, only you know." He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the Lord's word. The Lord proclaims to these bones, I am about to put breath in you, and you will live again. I will put sinews on you, place flesh on you, and cover you with skin. When I put breath in you, and you come to life, you will know that I am the Lord.' I prophesied just as I was commanded. There was a great noise as I was prophesying. Then a great quaking, and the bones came together, bone by bone. When I looked, suddenly there were sinews on them and flesh appeared, and then they were covered over with skin. But there was still no breath in them. He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, human one. Say to the breath, the Lord God proclaims, come from the four winds, breathe. Breath into these dead bodies and let them live. I prophesied just as he commanded me. When the breath entered them, they came to life and stood on their feet, an extraordinarily large company. He said to me, human one, these bones are the entire house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely finished. So now prophesy and say to them, the Lord God proclaims, I am opening your graves. I will raise you up from the graves, my people, and I will bring you to Israel's fertile land. You will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from the graves, my people. I will put my breath in you, and you will live. I will plant you on fertile land, and you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Lord says."
As we hear this scripture, especially this ongoing conversation about breath that gives new life, you may be reminded, and we've talked about this before, that the ancient Hebrew word for breath is the same word that we use for spirit. And we might remember that we are empowered that by a spirit who continues to work in and through us to give us new life. You see how this scripture might remind us not only of the connection that takes place in a community of faith, the way that we are connected to a God who is bigger than we are, a Christ who is bigger than we are, that we are drawn together and given life by the Spirit, that we are called and we might respond to that call and see that in that response we may experience new life. And what might it look like? What might it look like to follow that call, to give up our lives to that which is beyond us, to the God who is greater than us, to the God who has created us? What might it look like to give ourselves up in that way? And so I turn your attention to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, a passage that likely is even more familiar than the one we just read, the story about the raising of Lazarus, and it goes in this way. A certain man, Lazarus, was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." Now, a brief aside, where was Jesus? They're in Bethany, which is just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. It's in the region that we would call Judea. But Jesus, in the verses previous, had crossed the Jordan River, so he'd gone to the east. And so he was a bit of a distance away. And so this is where they send word to Jesus. Well, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness isn't fatal. It's for the glory of God, so that God's Son can be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was. After 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let's return to Judea again." The disciples replied, "Rabbi, the Jewish opposition wants to stone you, but you want to go back? This is important." See, the time that this scripture takes place in the chronology of the Gospel of John, it's shortly before Jesus goes into Jerusalem and shares in that final week in Jerusalem before crucifixion. So the disciples are warning him, "Hold on, you don't want to go back because you're risking your life if you do." And yet we also remember that this is a time in the Gospel of John where Jesus has turned his face toward Jerusalem. This is a turning point in the Gospel of John. Jesus answered, "Aren't there 12 hours in the day? Whoever walks in the day doesn't stumble because they see the light of the world. But whoever walks in the night does stumble because the light isn't in them." He continued, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I am going in order to wake him up." Here's where the disciples get too literal. Again, the disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get well." They thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was in a deep sleep. But Jesus had spoken about Lazarus's death. Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. For your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you can believe. Let's go to him." Then Thomas, the one called Didymus, said to the other disciples, "Let's go too, so that we may die with Jesus." Now, I think Thomas gets a bad rap. Not in this text. I think this text tells us who Thomas is. But we're all familiar with the phrase doubting Thomas. where after the resurrection, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. But this is the Thomas who says, let us go and risk the same as Jesus. Jesus, who we just said to him, if you go to Judea, you're risking your life. Let us go and die with him. Do you see how Jesus gives up his life? And Thomas feels that call to do the same. And he responds. He responds in his words and in his actions. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to comfort Martha and Mary after their brother's death. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him while Mary remained in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Haven't we asked similar questions of the divine? Even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Martha replied, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She replied, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, God's Son, the one who is coming into the world. Do you see how she, too, responds? After she said this, she went and spoke privately to her sister Mary. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to Jesus. She hadn't entered the village but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were comforting Mary in the house saw her get up quickly and leave, they followed her. They assumed she was going to mourn at the tomb. When Mary arrived where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying also, he was deeply disturbed and troubled. He asked, where have you laid him? They replied, Lord, come and see. Now we read just now that Jesus is deeply disturbed and troubled. And how do the Jews respond when he asks the question, come and see, is what they say. You know, it's interesting. Jesus says these same words, come and see, early in the gospel. He calls his disciples. He first calls those disciples and said, come and see, I'm going to do a new thing. The same words, come and see. But what does Jesus invite these first disciples to do? Come and see this new thing. Come and see new life. And what do these people tell Jesus to come and see? Come and see death. Do you see why Jesus may have been deeply troubled and disturbed? He, throughout his ministry, has been preaching light and life. And what do these good and faithful people still see? Death and darkness. Jesus began to cry. The Jews said, see how much he loved them? How much he loved him? But some of them said he healed the eyes of the man born blind. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was deeply disturbed again when he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone covered the entrance. Do you see the parallel? Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, the smell will be awful. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus replied, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see God's glory? So they removed the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. I know you always hear me. I say this for the benefit of the crowd standing here so that they will believe that you sent me. Having said this, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his feet bound and his hands tied and his face covered with a cloth. Jesus said to them, untie him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came with Mary and saw what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I wonder if you've had an experience similar to mine when you respond to what it is that God might be calling you to do. And you experience the opportunity to see more clearly, perhaps as if something has been removed from your eyes. You are able to act more freely, perhaps as if you have been unbound. I wonder if you have had that experience as well. I believe that we're called to give up our lives for God. I believe that we're called to give up our lives for Christ. Perhaps in ever so slightly less dramatic ways than what Thomas was talking about. But then again, maybe the way that God lives in us and through us is dramatic, or can be, if we respond. I've said many, many times, in line with the way we say our Lord's Prayer, I believe that our call is to build God's kingdom on earth. What are we waiting for? To respond to God's call now, what are we waiting for? We can be a people who continue to build change in the world if we respond. And I believe that God continues to work in us and work through us and empower us and guide us. And I think that if we choose to give up our lives, that the world might experience a dramatic shift in the way we treat each other, in the way that we do for each other, in the way that we love each other. My friends, this Lenten season, I invite you to give up your lives and experience the response. Experience not only the response from the divine, but experience your own response to God, your own response to Christ. We might give up our lives and see that our vision is cleared, to see that we are unbound, to see that we are brought together in deeper and more profound connection with one another and with God, and to see that new life is breathed into us. This is our call. Let us respond. Amen. As we turn now to a time of praying as a community of faith, you may remember on Communion Sunday, our tradition, after our prayer, our tradition is to sing the Lord's Prayer. And if that's not a way that you're familiar with joining the Lord's Prayer, don't worry, you'll be led through how to do that. We gather in prayer. Holy and gracious Creator, thank you for the deep connection that draws us together. We experience life in this place. Help us to sense the life to which you call us, the life that is here, and the life that compels us to give life away. As we are connected in this community, we lift up a prayer for Dolores, who continues to heal, but is anxious to return to her church. A prayer of thanks for a friend, Mary, who survived 10 hours of surgery. Continue prayers for healing and strength and recovery and treatment. A prayer for a fiance and his friend's safe return from deployment. And finally, a prayer that will be left unread, but a prayer for healing in facing a difficult medical circumstance. God, we lift up all these things to you and any that are left unsaid as we join together in singing the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those sin against us all. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.